Okay, we're going to go ahead and start. So we are continuing our study in the visions of God. We are in the book of Revelation, the last great book of visions of the Bible, but there's been lots and lots of others through it. And we are in particular in chapter 2, and we're in the middle of this section where we have the letters to the seven churches detailed out. Context of where we are in the book, the first chapter of Revelation, John identifies himself as the writer. He identifies the source of the information as being a vision from Jesus, and he is supposed to write these things down, and so he is. So he is writing them down. And in each of the letters to the seven churches, Jesus said, I want to send seven letters to seven churches. Here are the names of the churches. They're all cities that were in the area where John was. John was on the Isle of Patmos, being punished with exile by the Roman government. But Patmos was an island off the coast of Ephesus that was reachable by boat. And all the cities, all the seven churches, the cities of the seven churches are all within walking distance of Ephesus. So these were all letters that were sent directly to these congregations. They were sent by the messengers of those congregations, which the book also calls angels. It says they're the angels of the seven churches. We discussed that a couple of times, that word means messenger, and that's what they were. They were messengers. They weren't angelic beings, because if that had been the case, there'd be no reason for Jesus to tell John to write him a letter. Right? So that's pretty obvious and logical. But we started out with Ephesus and Smyrna last time, and remember, in each of the letters, Jesus follows the same pattern. He starts out and says, I know your works. And then he talks about how he understands them, what their issues and challenges, the good things and the bad things are. And then at the end he says, to him who overcomes, and he makes him a promise. And he says, be faithful unto death. And he says, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in the middle of all that is all the different things about it, but they're all the same in that sense. So we know Ephesus. What was Ephesus's problem? What was the problem of the church of Ephesus?
They were religious, and the scriptures, they didn't budge on them.
Yeah.
But they had lost their zeal, their first love.
So they left their first love, right. They were doctrinally correct, and God praised them for that, and how they defended the truth of the gospel. But he said, you've left your first love. You need to keep this first part. Don't get rid of the doctrinal part. It's important. But go back and do what you did at the first. Where was your zeal and your love for the lost and your compassion? Now, the church of Smyrna. What did we learn about Smyrna?
It was wealthy.
It was a very wealthy town. It was a seacoast town. It was a trade center. It was called the Flower of Asia. Very wealthy place.
It was considered the first city that they thought that money ruled.
Yeah. And you know, really, they were very much focused on that. What was the challenge that God told the church in Smyrna they were going to face?
Trials.
Huh?
Trials.
In particular, what? It said Satan's going to throw you in prison. Some of you is going to throw him in prison for 10 days.
And death.
Yeah, he says be faithful unto death.
In the face of death.
Yep.
Be faithful even while you're dying. Because your faith is the cause of your death.
Yeah, because I mean, it doesn't make any sense to say be faithful unto death if there's no risk of dying. Right? So some of these people probably died as part of that persecution. We have a clear case of death by persecution here in this next church we're going to come about. But he finishes the book, and he finishes the letter to seven church to Smyrna in verse 11. He says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And as we said last time, the second death is defined for us later in the book of Revelation, and it's what? What's the second death?
Spiritual.
The lake of fire. Yeah. And it says they're thrown in the lake of fire, which is the second death. I mean, it's real clear what it says later in the book. So we know what the second death is. He says you might be hurt by the first death, right? Be faithful unto death. You might be hurt by the first death, but you're not going to be hurt by the second death. Okay? And that's the promise that God gives all Christians. You know, you may die, You may die in this life. You may die because of your faith. But you won't be hurt of the second death. Okay, let's go ahead and start with the next one here. We've got... let me close my notes up here so I can read it straight. There we go. Okay. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the word of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Okay. So, Pergamos. Pergamos, a little background and history on Pergamos. Pergamos was a city of learning. It had a great library. It had a library that rivaled the Library of Alexandria in Egypt. Now, what do we know about the Library of Alexandria in Egypt? First of all, the name ought to give you some clue.
Be smart.
Why was it called Alexandria? It wasn't named after an Egyptian pharaoh, I can guarantee you, right? It was named after Alexander. Alexander came and conquered Egypt, and the city was named Alexandria, and there was a group there of very educated Greeks, and there was a group there of Jews who were very educated. And that's where the Bible, the Old Testament, was translated from Hebrew to Greek. So the Septuagint, when we hear about the Septuagint, we hear about that's where it came from, was Alexandria. Now, Pergamos had a great library. It's said to have had over 200,000 books, which would have been scrolls back then. There was also competition between Alexandria and Pergamos, to the point that the Egyptians stopped sending paper. Remember, what was paper back then? What was it made out of?
Some sort of reed.
Yeah, papyrus. Right, papyrus. Where did papyrus come from?
The water.
The banks of the Nile. So who owned all the paper? The Egyptians. So if the Egyptians didn't want the competing city over here in Pergamos to be able to publish books, what'd they do? He cut off the paper supply. Well, you know, they did do that. That's a bit of history. There's a bit of a legend that is not confirmed so much by history, but it's interesting in that it's related to this, is that it's said that because of the cutting off of the papyrus, the library in Pergamos figured out how to use parchment. Parchment is basically lambskin for the most part. Sheepskin, stretched real thin and dried. And so you had that. They also, because of that, became one of the places for the creation of those kinds of books, and that's kind of the history. Now, a couple of other things about Pergamos. It was the center of emperor worship. Now, I have written up here 29 BC, 92 AD, and a few scriptures. 29 BC is when the first temple was built in Pergamos to worship a Roman emperor. 29 BC. Now, where are we now when this is being written?
92 AD.
We're in the 90s, yeah. Right? In fact, we're in the late 90s because of something else we hear about. Antipas was martyred. We know historically he was martyred in 92 AD. So we know at least the book of Revelation was written after that because Jesus says, remember when Antipas died? You know, we know historically he died in 92. So first of all, this was a center of pagan cults. It was a center of education and a center of pagan cults. It was also a center of medicine. You know, y'all have all seen the medical symbol. What's the medical symbol? The staff of the snake, right? You know where that came from? I forget, I'll probably get the name wrong. Asclepius. Who was The guy, one of the guys who first started the formal study of medicine, writing it down. They had a medical school in Pergamos. This is part of the education, the area that was there. So, you know, this is a very intellectual city. It had a lot of philosophers, and it also had a lot of pagan cults. There were four pagan cults that had their centers of worship there, and it was one of the first places to build a temple to worship Caesar, to worship the Roman emperor. Now, you got to know a little bit of Roman history to appreciate this. See if I can find something here and draw it. So Roman history. So let's start with the cross here, roughly 33 AD. Then you've got roughly zero when Jesus was born. You got out here. You got the 90s where John's writing, right? You got 70 AD where Jerusalem was destroyed. But what happens right before? So Julius Caesar, right, is back here. He's roughly 100 years before, not quite 100 years. Augustus was, I believe. So he was 60, I think he died around in the 40s BC, 60s to 40s BC. He reigned during this time. Julius Caesar was in this time. Mark Antony and Cleopatra and all of that were right here in this point in time. You know, those were roughly 50, 60, 100 years before Christ was where all that happened. 29 BC was when the first temple to worship Augustus Caesar, the first emperor of Rome, was. Now Julius Caesar wasn't actually an emperor. I mean, he still worked within the republic system of government, but then when Augustus came to power, he basically took over completely. And he was one of the first emperors to be declared to be the Son of God.
Well, he changed his name to Augustus.
Yeah, he was Octavius.
Yeah.
But his name actually, and I was reading a bunch about this yesterday. His name was actually, what was it? Octavius Divi Filius Augustus. It basically meant son of the god. Octavius Augustus Caesar, son of the god, or son of the gods. So you have a place here in Pergamos now that has 100 years of history of worshiping emperors. Now, we've said a little bit about emperor worship. Remember when we did the overview of the book and we talked a little bit about the symbols in the book? We said some of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. One of the biggest ones is the whole book's written in symbols. So you got to be, you know, you got to say, here's what it says, or what does it mean? One of the keys to understanding the book, which comes up a little later in the book, are the identities of the harlot and the beasts. Okay, the red dragon is easy. The great red dragon, it says dragon, it means Satan because it says so right in the text. But you have the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the land. And we said in the overview, and we'll get more in more detail when we get to those things, that the beast which comes out of the sea is the nation of Rome. The beast that comes out of the land is the cult of emperor worship. Well, this is the headquarters of the cult of emperor worship for the most part. It's been going on for 100 years here. They've been worshiping Caesar. And so Jesus is writing a letter to a church in the middle, in the absolute capital of emperor worship, at least for this part of the world, in Asia Minor. Obviously, they worshipped emperors a lot in Rome. But in Asia Minor, this is where their big temples were. So, to the angel in the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, as in all these letters, Jesus uses some of the description from the first vision, right, to describe himself. He says in one place, you know, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. In another place he says, I'm the one, with the feet like burnished bronze, right? In all those things, he's using part of this to tie back to the vision in chapter 1. He says, but what do we know about the sharp two-edged sword? First of all, as far as the image goes, the image in the first vision in chapter 1, when John sees him walking amidst the seven candlesticks, right, with the seven stars in his hand, what does it say about the sharp two-edged sword? Where is it coming from? It's coming out of his mouth. Right. What does that imply? Does it really mean he's got a metal sword hanging out of his mouth? No, it's his words. Right, it's his words. And we know that from the rest of the scriptures. Someone who was reading those words in 90 AD would instantly recognize what John's talking about and what Jesus is talking about, because what else do we know about the sharp two-edged sword? Where does that phrase turn up in the scriptures in the New Testament?
In Hebrews.
Yeah, what does it say?
It says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even the soul and the spirit.
And it's living and active, right? So, it's, you know, this is something that people would have instantly understood. Yeah, this is Jesus, and the sword he's talking about is the sword of his word. And we're going to hear more about that sword later. And then he says, I know your works, like he says in all of them, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Okay, that's a pretty strong condemnation of a place, right? If it's where Satan's throne is. If Satan's got his throne there, what does it mean about the people?
They're corrupt.
Huh?
They're corrupt.
Yeah, who do they follow?
Well, they worship the
king. Yeah, they're gonna worship whoever the king is in the area, right? Who's ever in control of the area, and if Satan's throne is there, what does that mean? He's in control there. Because all the people have chosen to serve him.
It was an evil place.
It was a pretty evil place. A very evil place. And then it mentions, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Let me tell you a little bit about Antipas. So we have a little bit of historical reference to Antipas. He shows up in some of the writings of the church, quote unquote, the church fathers, which are the people who were writing in the second century, who knew of or grew up with people from the first century, so they had some direct knowledge of what was going on, and they wrote about it some. Antipas was very likely one of the elders in the church of Pergamos. He was martyred, that means killed, in 92 AD. He was killed in 92 AD. Killed in a rather unique fashion. He was put alive into a giant bronze bowl, which a fire was built under, and he was roasted alive. This was not a unique form of execution and torture. There's quite a history about the bronze bowls. You can read about them. An inventor, an engineer, back in ancient Greece, invented this notion of a bronze bull as an execution device or as a torture device. And the idea was, is it was a giant bronze bull. It had a door in the side. And you'd put the people who were going to die inside and you'd lock them up. And then you'd build a big fire under them. And it had two particular engineering aspects that gave it its fame. One, the smoke from the burning would, of course, issue out of the nose of the bull, so it looked like the bull snorting. And then the screams of the people who were dying were funneled through tubes, so it sounded like a bull bellowing. This is all historical record you read about it. It turns out the guy who built it, who engineered it, when he presented it to the Greek king, this is ancient Greek king, the Greek king said, well, that's pretty good, let's try it out, get inside. Yeah. And he actually, he didn't kill him. He just got him burned pretty good, so he was screaming and hollering. He wanted to see if it worked properly. And it turns out later that Greek king, it proved to be a popular means of public execution. So that Greek king eventually was killed in the bronze bowl too, later on. So this is something that was known. This is something that was regularly known. They had now, who, pull out your Greek and Roman mythology here a little bit. Who was the god that was associated with the bull? I'll give you a hint. It was the head dude. So it's either in the Greek, it would have been Zeus, and in the Roman, it would have been Jupiter. Right? He was associated with the bull for a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons is, at one point in time, he turned himself into a bull and came down to earth so he could procreate. So, anyway, so they would know what this is. This is a temple dedicated to the head Roman god, right? And Antipas was killed there, was executed. Now, it says why he was executed. He was my faithful martyr. What does it mean to be a martyr? If I go out here right now and I just run out in front of a truck on 221 and I'm killed, am I a martyr?
No.
Am I dead?
Yes.
Yeah, but I'm not a martyr. What's a martyr?
Die for a special cause, a worthy cause.
You die for a purpose.
Yes.
Right? You die because of your purpose. And so if you can be, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to be a martyr. You can be a martyr for any cause. Right? But here you have a situation where Jesus says, so we can trust it, he died for his faith. He died for his faith. He was one of the leaders of the church in Pergamos. Historically, we have reference to him probably being one of the elders. So the pagan priests in the area grabbed one of the elders of the local congregation and went and executed him publicly by burning him alive in a bronze bull. What do you think? What message are they trying to send to the city?
Don't mess with us.
Yeah, and then, you know.
Don't worry about
what those Christians are saying. You better listen to us.
Any religion was okay in the Roman Empire, except Christianity at this time.
Well, as long as they were all willing to worship the Caesars,
right.
Then you could do anything else you wanted. We're going to talk about that a little bit too. Now, by the way, important note. We know Antipas was killed in 92 AD. Remember we talked in the very first of the book of Revelation, we talked about when people thought it was written. There's a school of thought that tries to make the great city and the harlot and all those things mean Jerusalem. The problem with that, of course, is Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So they said, hold it, that means the whole book had to be written way before 70 AD. There's all kinds of problems with that interpretation. But it's still something that's held. It's held even among some members of the church. There's a guy named Max King who preached this doctrine for a lot of years and caused a lot of trouble because of it. But what do we know? If Antipas was killed in 92 and Jesus says, remember Antipas? Then what do we know? It wasn't written in the 60s, it was written in the late 90s. It was written after the time where the people would have known who Antipas was. So that takes care of the Jerusalem theory. Now, let's go a little further. But I have a few things against you. And notice he says, you have not denied my faith, even when Antipas was killed. The other people. Here they took one of their elders and killed him publicly. And yet the other people didn't deny their faith. What would it mean if they took Gilbert and I and executed him in downtown Ruthington and they said, see, this is what's going to happen to any of you Christians. The call on Jesus' name. Okay, that's the situation these people
and
were in.
The threats were, you know, if you don't do this, we'll kill your children. Or we'll
kill your children first, and then we'll kill you.
Right.
Right. And they weren't idle threats. They were not idle threats. They just killed one of their elders. And it says, Jesus said, you have held on to my name. You have not denied my faith. Which meant they were putting their lives on the line and they knew it for what they believed. In a country like ours, where we have so much religious freedom, it's something we have a hard time understanding about literally having to risk your life every day because of your faith. There are places in the world today where that is still an issue. Now, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Well, okay, so we have a couple Old Testament references here. Balak and Balaam. If you want to find them, they're in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. This is the situation, if you remember your Old Testament, the children of Israel had come to the area, they were getting ready, they were in Midian, they had come to the area, they were getting ready to go across the Jordan the first time. You know, they were wandering around, and what happened? They didn't go, right? Because the spies came back, gave a bad report, everybody said no, so Moses started taking them on this big circuitous route for 40 years. Well, during that time, they came to a place called Peor. It was a mountain, Mount Peor. On that mountain was an idol's temple to Baal. It was called the Baal of Peor. Does anybody remember what happened at the temple of the Baal of Peor?
Was it destroyed?
No, not then. So the first time we hear about Balaam, All the children of Israel were coming up, and Balak, who was a Midianite king, was afraid. And so he said, I'm going to go get this guy Balaam, who I know is a prophet, and I want him to curse them for me. And he pulls him up to this, and he says, I'm going to pay you lots of money. Come here and curse my enemies for me. And Balaam goes, okay, cool. You know, yeah, I could use some money. So he goes up the mountain, and what does he see? He sees the children of Israel and God, because Balaam was a prophet. This is one of the interesting things about this character. He was a prophet, and he did speak. God did inspire him to say things, these things. But he was also one who proved to be a wicked person eventually. So starting out with Balaam, you know, Balak says, go and curse my enemies. And he goes up there, and Balaam opens his mouth, and what comes out?
Truth.
Yeah, and a blessing, too, right? He says, these are the children, these are the people of God. They're gonna take over, they're going to own all this land and everything in the future. And Balaam says, Balak says, don't do that. Here, let me take you over to this other mountain, and maybe you can curse them there. And he goes through this several times, and every time he does, he gets a blessing instead of a curse. Finally, he says, I've had it with you. Get out of here. And he does. Now, we don't have the exact event recorded, but Balaam did tell Balak how to defeat him. And this is the reference here. What happened at Peor, the children of Israel, the millions of them, were camping in the valley near the mountain of Peor. Up on Mount Peor was a temple to Baal. The priestesses of the temple of Baal, what do we know about idols' temples? What went on in idols' temples?
Prostitution.
There's two things that went on in idols' temples.
Sexual debauchery.
Yeah. Lots of sex and lots of eating and drinking, right? And so the way that you worshipped in an idol's temple was you went and had sex with one of the priests or priestesses, is basically what you did after having a big meal and drinking a lot of wine. That's basically what happened. So a number of the young men, of the men of Israel, were enticed to go to the temple of Peor and commit fornication with the priestesses there. And some of them even brought some of the women back. Do you remember the character who brought back a woman, a Midianite woman, from there, took him into the camp, walked, marched, paraded right down the middle of Main Street of the camp of the children of Israel, right past Moses and Aaron in the tabernacle, and took him into his mother's tent to make him his wife? Do you remember what happened because of that? A plague broke out. Because what were they commanded? What was one of the commandments about intermarriage?
Don't do it.
Don't do it. That's the real simple commandment. He was completely flouting the commandments of God. The plague started, and then one of Aaron's sons, I believe it was Eleazar, if I remember correctly, took a javelin, went into the tent after them, and pinned them both to the ground and killed them with the javelin. And the plague stopped. Okay? Lots of stuff in the Old Testament written there for our learning. But what was going on? Why did all that happen? Fornication and eating meat offered to idols. Right? So when you hear this reference, and this is important for the other things we're talking about, that we have a few things against you. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. How many times in the New Testament letters do we hear warnings and condemnations about eating things offered to idols and sexual immorality? It's all over the place, isn't it? Where does it first show up? Hint? Acts 15. What's going on in Acts 15? They're having the Jerusalem Council, right? And what happened in the Jerusalem Council, the reason that was going on when Paul and Barnabas had been off preaching to the Gentiles, there were other teachers who had come out from Jerusalem that were teaching that they had to obey the law of Moses and be circumcised and all that. There was a big argument. So they all came back to Jerusalem where those preachers had gone out. Paul and Barnabas came, met with the apostles and the elders. They all got together and they looked at the situation and they said, they don't have to obey the law of Moses. They don't have to be circumcised. But let's write them a letter. And tell them this, first of all, so they'll know from us that just because the guys went out from us, they were not teaching the truth. and two, what we want them to do. And it says, abstain from sexual immorality, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from things offered to idols. And that's what they told them. All through the Corinthians, man, what was Corinthians talking about? You're going to eat something offered to idol, and you're going to destroy your brother for whom Christ died, who's offended because he thinks an idol is something, even when it's not. Right? All that discussion about eating things offered to idols. There's a reason why this is here. This was a major problem in the church. It was a major problem in the church in the first century. Why was it a major problem? Because it was everywhere. All the idolatrous worship, which was all around them, was all about, you know, orgies of one kind or another, food or sex. Right? That's what it was about. And so this is the big temptation for everybody in the area. Now, when they go through this, and he says they, let me get my thing back up here. Thus you have, verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we heard about the Nicolaitans before, right? In the first letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we said, wow, what's the Nicolaitans? It's obviously something Jesus doesn't like, whatever it is. I did a little more study in that. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. But there's a clue here. He just says, you have those among you who hold to Balaam's doctrine of sexual immorality and eating meat offered to idols. Compromise. Right? Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Thus you also have. In other translations it says, so you also have. Now what does it mean? If it says, here's this thing you've got some people that, thus you are also following the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It means that whatever this is has to do with this, right? Now, that gives us a little bit of a clue. There's not a lot written. We don't have any scripture written about Nicholas, who is the namesake of the Nicolaitans. All we know is that there was a Nicholas who was one of the seven deacons that were selected in the book of Acts. Remember where the widows weren't getting fed, and the way they handled it was they had them. So you picked seven men full of the Spirit. One of them's name was Nicholas. Philip was another one, right? So Nicholas, we don't know for sure. The closest thing we have to details about this is the writings of Augustine in the 300s. Okay, so this is a couple hundred years later, and Augustine says a lot of things that aren't true, that aren't scripture. Okay, but he makes a reference to the Nicolaitans, and he talks a little bit about it. So it's a reference. It's worth at least. He says that it was the guy that the tradition was that it was the Nicholas that was there, and what he did was that he basically started the movement of Gnosticism.
What's that?
Gnosticism, good question. Gnosticism was a sect of Christianity that believed that whatever you did in the body didn't matter. They had a bunch of different beliefs, and Gnosticism is still around today, so I'll tell you more about that in a minute too. But the primary belief of Gnosticism was, if my spirit is saved, then nothing matters what happens in my flesh. Have we heard that before today? Where have we heard that before?
Once saved, always saved.
Yeah, the basic doctrine of once saved, always saved effectively says the same thing. Once you're saved, it doesn't matter what I do.
Very spirit of arrogance with Gnosticism, we know more than you do.
Well, there was that too. And which also might be a reason why they had issues with it in Pergamos, with of course the big library and all the big intellectual people. The other thing with Gnosticism was they all believed that there were secret levels of spiritual knowledge, and to get to the higher levels of spirituality you had to know certain secrets, and so there was this kind of spiritual arrogance going on. But the primary thing was, what happens in the body doesn't matter. What happened to your spirit is what matters. So you can go do anything you want. So if you were a Christian and you believed the Gnostic view, did it matter if you walked up the hill to the temple and had sex with the temple prostitutes? No. Why? And my spirit was holy. My spirit's been saved. My body, I had to worry about that. That's all burned up anyway. That's what they thought. That's what they believe. It's okay if I don't eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't matter. It's just meat. You know? It doesn't matter what it's going to do because my spirit's saved. That was their doctrine. So, we know that was the doctrine of the Gnostics. Yes?
Okay, I'm trying to understand this. You're saying one of the men that were chosen, one of the seven that were chosen to take care of the Grecian widows is this Nicholas, and that and this is his doctrine?
Well, what I'm saying is the only time we hear of anyone named Nicholas in the scripture, it's that guy. And that 300 years later, or 250 years later, some writers wrote that it was their tradition, their belief, that this Nicholas was that guy. That's the only evidence we have, right? So I'm not gonna write this on this guy's tombstone because we don't have absolute proof. But I'm just saying that that's the closest thing we have. We also know about Gnosticism because the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, talk a lot about Gnostic beliefs and John combating them. Okay, so it was a real problem that was going on in the churches at the time. It still is, for the same reasons. Yeah.
Sam, what's wrong? You know, like you kill something to keep it from spoiling. Then why can't someone eat it?
Well, the point is, it wasn't that the meat that was offered. You know, if you went to an idol's temple, they'd be having a barbecue, basically. The meat itself, there was nothing wrong with the meat. The point was they'd walk up to you and they'd say, "Here, Art, here's a steak. This steak was offered to this pagan god. And if you want to eat this steak, you need to acknowledge our god, our pagan god." So see, it wasn't about the meat you were eating. It was about what was going on in your head and your heart around it. And that's why it was something that was wrong.
I understand that now.
Okay. So, now, the other thing about modern day Gnosticism, not only do you have the once saved always saved notions, but you also have the whole knowledge, the whole thing about science. You know, the atheistic science that talks about, you know, well, we know so much and we're so educated and we don't need any of this God stuff anymore. We don't need any of the spiritual stuff anymore. It's Gnosticism. It's the same basic set of ideas. It's been around a long, long time. Now. Repent, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What does it mean for God to fight against you with the sword of his mouth?
Once he kills you, you dead.
But what we already said, the sword of his mouth is the word, right?
With his word.
If God can create the universe and the world with his word, you think maybe he can take you down with his word?
Yes.
Sharper than any two.
Yeah. Absolutely.
He called us into existence. He can speak it out of existence.
It's like that old thing, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. Well, you know, God can do that on an intergalactic scale.
Look at it like this, that his word can make your heart ache.
That reminds me of Doom.
Mm-hmm. Okay, but let's stay on the scripture. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So first of all, you got to overcome. There it is again. If once saved, always saved was true, there's no reason to say you got to overcome. All right? But if you overcome, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. We talked about this when we did our overview. What's the hidden manna, first of all? There was manna, right? Remember, manna used to fall from the skies. The children of Israel used to go pick it up in bushel baskets every day.
The Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, the hidden manna was put, when the manna stopped, some of the manna was put in a bowl and was put inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it stayed there. Where's the Ark of the Covenant now?
It's in heaven.
We find this out later in the book where it says, it's open to heaven. They said, I saw the Ark of the Covenant, the temple of God. We know where it's at. If you get to eat some of the hidden manna, where are you at?
You're there.
You're in the temple of God, and you know, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. You know, that's a pretty good place to be. I will give you a white stone. In the time period, in the Roman period, if you were accused of something and you went before a jury, the jury would put white and black stones to basically cast their vote against you or for you. White stone meant innocence. So if Jesus gives you a white stone, what is he saying? Yes. You're free. And I'm going to write a new name on that stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. If God puts his name on you, where do you stand with God? Pretty good. Right? Pretty good. Okay, we're not going to get to Thyatira because we are out of time. But I want you to keep listening to the book. You will learn, every time you listen to it, you're going to learn more. And by the time we get to some of the thornier sections later in the book, you're going to go, yep, okay, I got it now. All right, let's stop there.